Amen. Good morning, Trinity. Let's try that again. Good morning. It's the only time I like being spoken back to is when I'm preaching. Can I get an amen? Just want to make sure you're warmed up. I don't want to disappoint you. Don't disappoint me. Amen. It's beautiful. It's a delight for me to be here. I was with you last week, had the privilege of meeting several of you. And again, this morning to be with you. What an absolute joy and an absolute delight. Had the privilege of meeting Ben and Cynthia, and we even loitered at their home a little bit last weekend for a few minutes. I just want to say publicly, thank you so much for loving on my daughter, and Evan, and the little boys. In where I come from, those kind of grandchildren that you have, we call them keepers.
The kids can go.
Oh, the kids can go. Am I supposed to dismiss the children? Oh, K through 2, is that correct? Nod your heads, help me. Is that correct? Yeah, okay. I remember that from last week. All right, beautiful. All right, so we're dismissing some of them. All right, outstanding. Well, I actually practiced how this was going to sit up here, and it doesn't seem like it wants to cooperate, but it's wonderful to be with you. I've been in the ministry since college, and I know the weight of church planting, and so when I told Ali that I was coming to visit, I said, let your pastor know in case they want a little reprieve. So they're gone, and maybe it's a little bit my fault. Maybe not, but here I am before you. And so I hope you can kind of just buckle up a little bit. I'm looking forward to bringing a message. I realized that there was a series that just concluded on the Exodus, and so I'm going to kind of put a little capsule on that and then transition into our Psalms, which I think special speakers get the privilege of speaking from a psalm. And so there was a few of us, we kind of collaborated last week to make sure we weren't preaching from the same one. You can imagine how that could have been. That would have been pretty funny. But I remember what it was like when I met the woman of my dreams who gave me two amazing children. That's right. I have one wife, two kids. Don't get those numbers confused. My wife's really particular about that, all right? And some of you met her last week. She was playing the keyboard. Nod your heads. Yes, we noticed that. Yeah, so that was her. No greater delight than to have my daughter pray for me prior to me speaking. We reminisced, and she reminded me recently that when I would drive to church, I would ask my children to pray for me. Huge, huge blessing. And so what a delight to see Evan and Allie lead us in a time of worship. For me, it was very much coming into the Holy of Holies and experiencing a rhythm of God's grace. So again, thank you for allowing me to be with you. I remember when Sandra and I met, we met around music. We first met in a Bible study. I remember that I wasn't dating wasn't something that really was a big part of my life. I did other things that I felt like was more enjoyable for me. I don't know what that means. But when you meet in a Bible study and then we did ministry together, don't tell anybody, but I got paid to hang out with my future wife. That was pretty cool. And so dating, I didn't spend any money on dating. It's a true story. It's hilarious. I'll tell you the trick later. But we got paid to do ministry together. So it was an absolute delight. So good to be with you. When she would, when we were apart, my wife would write me letters. Do you remember? Did you get letters? Are we allowed to call those love letters? Because that's the way I felt that they were. And I would read it once, and then I would just file it away, and I wouldn't go back to it. Is that correct, gentlemen? When your girl, come to help me out, when you would get that letter. Now, you didn't let anybody know, but you were going to read that thing 3, 4, 5, 6 times, didn't you? You're not nodding your heads. Am I lying? Was that just me? Yeah, I loved it. God has given us a personal love letter. And there are some parts of Scripture that you and I have read 100 times. But still, we return to it because it's like my wife's love letters to me when we were dating. I was like, did he really say that about me? And so we're going to be reading a little bit of text this morning because God says it much better than I can anyway. So you're going to hear that, and we're going to just kind of bounce off of that just a little bit. I had the privilege of wearing several different hats throughout my ministry. We don't call it a career, but just our ministry. I remember I was a youth pastor. I was a worship leader. There was one time I remember my wife and I, we tried out for a ministry position and there was 150 people that applied for these volunteer positions. Could you imagine being a part of a church? It was just crazy. And so music ministry has been a part of my life. And I've been a denominational leader for a couple different denominations in regards to church planting and church coaching and that kind of stuff. But probably in addition to being a chaplain in the Air Force, which was some of the greatest ministry to get paid to preach the gospel by the United States government. That was pretty cool, isn't it? You know, probably my favorite hat that I've worn is the ministry of being a father. I have two children that are merely unknown from God. They're my most treasured possessions. And that has been my greatest legacy. And so now I continue to bypass all of the resume virtues, and I'm working on legacy or eulogy virtues, which is beautiful to move from being a person of success to significance. And how do I love on people to such a degree that God says, man, that is crazy, but I love it. Allie reminded me that we used to sing a lot as a family. There's some things that we did in parenting that are a little bit different than maybe the norm, and I won't get into that. But after dinner, it wasn't uncommon for us to sing around the piano. And those are some of my fondest memories, are when we would sing together. Allie has a brother. His name is Bryce. And what a treat that has been for us. And so music has always been a part of our life. And I'm just so grateful for that. I think that there's something spectacular, almost supernatural, that takes place. Walls fall down, burdens fall down, confession of sin, breakthroughs take place for me during song and during worship. And it's just a huge part of our lives. I remember being an Air Force chaplain, and there was some incredible things in one hand that would take place. And then there was unrelenting pain and sorrow. On the other hand, during times of deployment, I would live in a gated community. It's not always what they say it is, you know what I mean? Where they would keep people out and keep people in. And there's just something really kind of unique about that, very unique about that. But I had the sacred privilege of doing what we called ramp ceremonies. And I brought a picture of one of those. You don't allow photos to be taken, but there's been a couple times when I think leadership has allowed our press into a C-130 or a C-17. And so I'm in a deployed setting naturally. And what we would do is that the crew of the plane would line up on the inside, and the rest of the wing or the army personnel from the battalion, they would all be out on the tarmac, including the work dogs. And it was just such a surreal time of sacredness. My habit was to pray for each soul. I took that very seriously. And one time I was assisting another chaplain with the process, because it's really not well written. It's something that just is very special. And as he was helping me take down on the toe tags, the names of the fallen, he passes out. And I remember kneeling down beside him and just thinking, now's not a good time for that. And when he came to, I said, what happened? He says, that's my name. And of course, I was silent and a little bit perplexed. And I said, what do you mean? He says, that soldier that's dead, that's my first and last name. And I remember some of those things that are just absolutely remarkable memories that I have in recollection. This soldier has my name. And we know that there's even depictions of scripture that talks about how God has your name written on his arms. His arm is not too short that he can't reach down and touch you wherever you're at in your life. But apparently I was good at inspiring mission and vision in the lives of some of our war fighters. At the time, I thought highly of that. Wow, how I was regarded. and well rewarded. There was one particular group of EOD specialists that I met with a couple different times, and I would re-infuse vision into their lives so that they would go out and do the thing that they were trained to do. They were scared. There was trepidation. They didn't want to continue to do what they were doing, but somehow I was able to infuse passion and vision and purpose and mission in their lives, and they went back out there, and during the next ramp ceremony, I remember going around and taking down names, and I recognized two or three of those names. It was years later that I realized that I was impacted by something that was later termed moral injury. And moral injury refers to the psychological, social, and spiritual impact of events involved betrayal or transgression of one's own deeply held moral beliefs and values occurring in high-stakes situations. Moral injury is not a recognized mental health disorder in itself, but may be associated with PTSD or depression. You see, where we take our emotional and spiritual pain determines our healing or lack thereof. It took me a long time to name it. And if we can't identify where our pain and suffering is, I don't believe it can really properly be healed. Counselors can help us identify it. And the Bible is filled with men and women experiencing psychological and social and spiritual distress. If we look at the book of Numbers chapter 13, where we know that there is a special group of people called the Israelites, the Jews, and God hears their cries from heaven, and he responds in love. It's a fascinating text. You see, Ben just finished this incredible series. I was privileged to be a part of the last one that he preached last week. And the Bible is filled with leaders. But did you know that leaders and ministers can feel like they're not good enough? Sometimes leaders and ministers can feel like, you know what, the work that I do just isn't doing what God has called me to do fully. I'm not impacting enough. There's not enough significance. It's not written, but see if you can hear the names of some in this text that maybe would struggle with value. Maybe they would be struggling with guilt. The Lord said to Moses, this is from Numbers chapter 13. Why do we know that people matter and why we count people sometimes? It's because God, out of the 66 books, gave us a whole book called Numbers. Numbers matter. If you're the church treasurer, you're thinking, amen. That's true. Amen. So the Lord commands Moses, send them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. Now, in case you read like I do the Bible, sometimes I skip all the names. I can't even hardly pronounce them anyway. So we're going to put a little integrity in our Bible reading for this year, and we're going to read these. Here we go. So these are their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua and Zakur. And from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat and Hori. And from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. And from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. And from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi. And from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. And from the tribe of Asher, Sether, son of Michael. And from the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Voshi. And from the tribe of Gad, Gul, son of Maki. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Gul. These are the names, the men that were sent by Moses to explore the land. And Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. We know it as Yeshua. Now, let me just paraphrase. God had chosen 12. These were men that had seen God's righteousness. They had seen God's miraculous workings. They knew that the land that God was giving them had purpose, and it had promise, and it had provision. And God says, I had given you the land. He wasn't sending the 12 in, calling them together like it was a little committee meeting where it's like, I'm not quite sure if I have the power to help you get into that land. He wasn't sending the 12 out so that they would experience something and go, I wonder if our God is strong enough. These 12 men were leaders of Israel. They had already seen the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. They had already seen the 12 plagues of Israel. And now they were going to enter in. You see, they had been in Egypt in bondage for over 430 years. And God had heard from heaven, and he had heard their plea, and he says, I will be your God. This is a covenant, and I will give you a land, and I will give you an identity, and I will give you a vision and a purpose. It's an incredible story. And so the 12 men go in there, and they see everything that God said that they would see. They saw incredible fruits, incredible things, and they bring back a bunch of grapes and pomegranates and figs. And somehow in the midst of their 40 days, how ironic, their 40 days of venturing in so that they can see, like, we have 3.4 to 4 million Jews that are going to be following us. We need to have a little bit of plan. So where's the best water source, and where are some places where we can get some food? And somehow on their way back, the 12 men, maybe one, maybe two, but all of a sudden three, and then 10, all of a sudden take off their lenses of faith, and they put on lenses of disbelief and faithlessness. And I am convinced that what one generation doesn't see, the next generation won't believe. And somehow in the midst of their loss of faith, thinking that maybe God just, like, we need to be really smart about this. And so they come back and they give this report. And somehow in the midst of it, there's 10 that come back and only two speak like, we've got this. God's given us a slow pitch. We've already hit it out of the park. All we have to do is run the bases. And 10 of those individuals. Now here's my question to you. Out of those 12 individuals, which names do you remember? I can name all the 10 that you don't. How many of you have ever named your child Ghoul? Probably not. But how many of you know someone that's named either Joshua or Caleb? Raise your hand. All of us have. All of us have. The reason I think so strongly about those 10 men that we're not judging. They failed in their leadership task, didn't they? To put on faithlessness and disbelief. Did you know that if you have faithlessness and disbelief, even God himself can't do a miracle? We see that when Jesus is trying to heal somebody. And Jesus says, who's without belief? And the father says, that would be me. Jesus heals his disbelief before he can heal his son. Put on the lens of faith and belief. The children of Israel were so anticipating God's incredible goodness, his grace, his mercy. There was provision, there was purpose, there was promise, and all they had to do was walk into the promised land. The 10 leaders, the 10 wrong opinions, the 10 people with the wrong perspective can keep an entire generation out of their God-given destiny. Because risk is stepping out of your comfort zone to a place where you don't know with any certainty the outcome of your action. And I'm convinced that there's never been anything great accomplished for humanity or for your family that doesn't take a certain level of risk. And we love to mitigate risk. We don't like taking risks. I'm not sure I want to do that because that's a little bit of a risk if I go out of my comfort zone to love someone appropriately. Whew! You can see a mountain, a family tree completely transformed with a little bit of risk. We say that you are what you eat physically. Garbage in, garbage out. But emotionally, you are what eats you. And when we have insecurities, and of course, when we're a part of a mob of 10 that says we can't do it, sometimes God's greatest gifts are without reach because of our faithlessness and our disbelief. Wow. Nothing great has ever been accomplished without risk. And I think about Jesus in the midst of his loneliness. And I think about the weight that he carries. When I think about the 12 that could have come together as a herd and as a huddle. But I promise you that those 10 men struggled throughout the rest of their lives with insecurity, feelings of failure. We call it existential pain. It's not real physical pain. It's very much psychosomatic, and yet it affected their legacy. We know their names, but we don't ever think about them. And now we pivot. In Psalms chapter 22, and I know that this is an abrupt pivot, and I'm going to try to bring these together a little bit. But we learned early on in theology about the seven last words of Jesus on the cross, the forgiveness, the salvation, the relationship, abandonment, distress, triumph, and reunion. And when you think of the cross, when you think about Jesus, you think about the two. There's always three crosses, the two on each side. So you have one good, two bad, one who becomes good and becomes the first convert, certainly there at the cross. But I think one of the ways that he communicated with these two thieves, these two robbers, remember that the first convert dismiss, they're hearing him communicate in song. This is interesting. Perhaps you're not familiar with the fact that the Psalms are never spoken, but they're either chanted or sung. And they're hearing Jesus sing on the cross. That's how he's communicating. He ushered himself into eternity singing the Psalms. And the Psalm that he sang on the cross is Psalm 22. God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting the Psalm 22. It's not a God-forsaken psalm that sometimes we project upon it. On the cross, the last seven words of Jesus is Jesus quoting a psalm. And psalms were meant to be sung. And we know that he sings the entire psalm because the last phrase of Psalm 22 is, "It is finished." In the Olive Garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we call it the Garden of the Wine Press. That's what it is. That's where the God-forsaken moment is taking place. There's anguish. There's a brokenness of spirit. He's struggling, and he has nobody. His disciples, they're falling asleep. Can't you even support me now in my greatest time of need? That's the real God-forsaken moment. Jesus didn't have a God-forsaken moment on the cross. He ushers himself into eternity singing Psalms 22. And we know that he sang the whole psalm. And his witness and his testimony to the thieves on either side of him and to those that are gathered is remarkable. And that he's singing this psalm. And those that are there, that are present, know the psalm. They know this. They know scripture much better than we know scripture today. They were taught to memorize it early on. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the last line, it is finished, or as some translate it, God has done it. And of course, these words are the very words that the high priest spoke when the Paschal lamb was slain at Passover. And what day is Jesus crucified? Passover. From the cross, two conversions that we know of, the thief on his right, and historical records, interestingly enough, in the writing of Nicodemus share that Longinus is the name given to the unnamed soldier that pierces his side at the cross. It's reported that Longinus left the Roman army and was baptized by the apostles. He becomes a Christian for this very reason. Within the writings of antiquity and Nicodemus, we read that he was probably the first Christian convert that was also martyred. What I want to do for us this morning is to read to you Psalm 22. Now, in the Jewish faith, they had psalms that were ensembles, like we do hymns within churches that some of us maybe grew up in. You didn't just sing one psalm, but several. And most often, you sing them out loud, like the Hallel hymns that Jesus sang with his disciple around the triclinium table in the upper room. When they sung a hymn, they went out. Well, we know what hymns they sang because there were Passover psalms during that particular time. Psalms 114 and 118 were the ones that they would sing. And you sang them, all of them, and sometimes you would sing them again and again and again. And sometimes when you sang, you would dance. I love that. I wasn't raised dancing, but I kind of get it because my grandson knows how to do it better than anybody. He can get that jig on. I love it. And I have this image of Jesus singing those psalms with his disciples as they move towards the Garden of Gethsemane. What an abrupt change. But here in Psalms 22, which the early church, and even during the medieval times, they were seen as a new way of thinking about ensembles of psalms. And this time, we're looking at Psalms 22, 23, and 24. What you have is you have a Good Friday Psalm, 22. 23 is the Shadow of the Valley of Death Psalm. And then Psalms 24 is the Easter Psalms. That's how they would bring them together, our church history forefathers. And the valley, the shadow of death. When Jesus descended on Holy Saturday into Hades, into death, it was hell holding death captive, as depicted in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. In Psalms 24, the Easter mountain, Easter morning sunrise. And I appreciate how the early Christians interpreted these ensembles. So let's imagine, can you do that in your sacred imagination? Imagine Jesus singing this from the cross, ushering himself into eternity. And I want you to imagine it as you hear these words and some of these last words that Jesus shares on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer by night. But I find no rest. You see, the psalm starts out with a lament, with a complaint even. But here's verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. And you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. And you they entrusted and were put to shame. This is a victory psalm. It's not a God-forsaken psalm. You state the problem, and then here there's an acknowledgement of God's provision to solve the problem that's already there. So here's verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Now imagine Jesus saying this on the cross. This is what comes next. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. You see the mockery, the sarcasm. It's just dripping from God's written word. If you can hear it, can you also feel it? And this is exactly what's happening. In other words, Jesus is singing his story in real time as it's actually happening. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Now remember, his mother is right there. And so as your sacred imagine comes into being with this image, could you see Jesus as he's looking at his mother? From my mother's womb, you have been my God. And this is what he says next. Yet you brought me out of the womb. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There was no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey and open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones and my joints are out. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. What did Jesus die of? Yeah, poetically we say a broken heart. Crucifixion was meant to be days of torture. Jesus only dies after 6 hours, crucified at 9. 3, he is pronounced dead. And we know that what he died of because there was this infusion of blood and water. And when it was pierced by Longinus, there was this outflowing of water and blood. His aorta must have burst. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dry. I am thirsty. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I still remember the first time I ever preached. I was so nervous. And I remember walking up to the pulpit. My mouth is so dry. My hands are dripping wet. And I'm like, I wonder if anybody would notice if I lick my palms. I mean, sometimes Jesus is so thirsty. His tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. In other words, I thirst. We're hearing the seven words of Christ from the cross. Most of them are right here. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hand and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare at me and they gloat at me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for their garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Interesting. But we know about Roman crucifixion, where after days of struggling, the difference, Jesus isn't tied to the cross. He's nailed to the cross. He's going to die quickly. But we know what happens is that there's this humiliation within crucifixion. And they would leave the body up on the cross. Vultures would come. We know what they do. Now that the flesh is gone, the bones begin to separate. They fall to the ground and dogs come in and grab the bones. Jesus is saying, don't let the dogs have my bones. Do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dogs. Wow. And who's the direct answer to Jesus' prayer on the cross? Nicodemus from John chapter 3 and Joseph of Arimathea. They get permission to take him off the cross and put him in a borrowed tomb. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. Oh, this is where we get that feeling that God inhabits the praise of his people. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cries for help. This is the same that we get from the people of Israel that are enslaved. And there was the victory and the delivery and the provisions and the purpose and the promises. And yet they neglected to follow through. Jesus, I don't know how he did it, but he followed through even to the point of death on the cross. From you comes that theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This, can you picture your Jesus, Archie's my Jesus, singing? When Allie was about 9 years of age, we had her on the platform of the church that we pastored. And I remember her singing that song, Amazed. You danced over me when I am unaware. You sing all around and I barely hear a sound. I picture God pulling up his chair to the edge of heaven, and as tears are pouring, he's singing with Jesus this psalm, singing over Jesus. One of my favorite things to do as a grandpa, it's the cutest thing. A couple of nights ago, I was singing over the boys, and Jack goes, "Oh, Opa, I remember that song," because when he was at my house a few months ago, I probably sang that song over him. One of my greatest joys is singing over my children, singing over my grandchildren. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, that's us, that God has done it. It is finished. This is known as a transaction type of phrase from the original Hebrew. It's it can be used like when a large transaction has taken place and the commitment has been brought together and it's declared, it is finished. It was also used in military terms. Surprise, surprise, surprise. But it was used after a war was won. They would say, it is finished. What transaction did Jesus complete on the cross? He paid for our transgressions. What battle? A battle over sin and death. He conquered sin on our behalf. It is finished, he declared on the cross. The music of the cross. This is a psalm that Jesus sang as he ushered himself into eternity, church. Glorious Psalm 22. I want to take just a quick moment, if I can, just to close with this. I found myself during seminary peddling dubious wares. I did jewelry. Interestingly enough, I have a couple slides that I'm going to show for you, but it was interesting during that particular time because you fell in love with Fabergé eggs. I did in particular, and the enamel that is on there and that is used, and it's just absolutely stunning how they bring things to life. Well, there's this word in Japanese. It's called kintsugi, also known as kintsugi. And it literally means golden repair or golden joinery. And it's a Japanese art of repairing things, pottery in particular, that's been broke. And they take precious metals and expensive enamel and lacquer, and they bring it together with silver and with gold and with platinum. And they carefully put the piece back together. And the absolutely amazing part of this particular tradition is that it actually makes the item more valuable, stronger than it was before, and more beautiful to the eye. There's just something amazing about it. Kintsugi is not just a method of repair, but it's this deep, rich philosophy. It's the simple belief that things can be broken and put together to be even more beautiful than they are. And within the Christian life, come on, people, within the Christian life, what we have is a God that's in the business of putting broken lives, broken relationships, broken minds, broken lives and families back together. And it's just not like he puts them together and it's kind of like, well, that kind of looks good. It's more beautiful than ever, because it's not used with lacquer and with gold and platinum and silver, but how does he put lives, brokenness back together? He does it. He makes all things beautiful in his time, and he puts them back together with the blood of Christ that came from Calvary that we just read about in this particular text in Psalm 22. And what we find is that God is in the business of breathing life and breathing repair, and he does it. He's saying to us right now that your past doesn't determine your future, but rather it's your faith. And it's your trust in Jesus Christ alone. And he is church. He is Trinity Church. He's in the business of putting brokenness back together. You can trust in a God like that. A Jesus that in an isolated, very broken place fulfills his destiny and does something that the 12 couldn't do. He went into the promised land for us, conquered sin and death on our behalf. And there was a transaction that took place, and it is finished. I encourage you, If you're at a place where you haven't been able to trust fully in Christ alone, that it would be the greatest gift that you would give to yourself and to your family tree. He puts brokenness back together. Now, if you've never been broken, you and I need to have a conversation. And you need to tell me what your trick is. Because I know that we've all failed. We've all fallen short. We all have emotional sorrow or grief in our lives, unmet hopes and dreams, living our lives for a father or a mother that's dead, and we're still waiting for them to say, I am proud of you. Our God is in the business of putting broken lives and broken people back together. Now, I know that it's time to close, and I think we have a song, and then I'll come back and give a benediction. But if there's any of us that you would like to talk to following the service, please find somebody and just say, hey, I'd like to know more about this incredible God that you serve. Amen. Thanks be to God.